1 Kings 8. While we're at it, I'm just thinking, you know, I tend to do this. I think about things that have come up and sort of think of things I ought to have said before. On the question of addressing particular needs in sermon programs and so on, I think one thing we need to bear in mind is that quite often the need which is perceived by the person in need is not the need. That is, it is a presenting need. Now, I learned this from the psychologists and social workers and so on, that there are presenting needs and real needs. And a person will perceive a problem. And very often, I mean, the normal human tendency is to perceive problems as self-wise and not to see them from God's perspective. And so that what often is needed, and as I say, it's either a matter of one-to-one counselling until you winkle this out and try and help them see the need, or allowing the Holy Spirit to home in on a person's need when that is dealt with in expository preaching. Now, in 1 Kings 8, I see from my script here that I had 1 Kings 8, 22 to 30 as the reading, followed by John 17, 1 to 8. I suppose it's partly my Anglican upbringing, but I always like to have a reading from both Testaments, if for no other reason that I think people need to be reminded that we have both Testaments in the Bible as Christian scripture. When we were in the States for 3 years, we attended a Southern Baptist church for a while because it was the closest church and we didn't have a car to begin with. When the preacher told us that he didn't believe that Jonah swallowed the whale, I said, enough is enough. And by that time we had wheels and we went off to a Presbyterian church. I think in the whole 3 years we were there, we attended 2 services at an Anglican church. And I said to my wife as we came away wringing our hands, I said, well, at least we heard the Old Testament read, because they followed the lectionary. End of sermon. 1 Kings 8. Now, again, without going into any kind of attempt to bring out an introduction, I think that's a very personal thing in the sense of how you perceive what you do when you first get up to grab their attention and so on and so forth. I think the shorter it is, the better, but you certainly may need to do, depending on your congregation, have some way of sort of getting them thinking along the same line as you are. By the way, and this is another thing, just thinking back to the previous problem, I'm reminded of the time when of what was told me about when Harry Goodhue first went to St. Stephen's Cooperoo. He inherited a very middle-of-the-road, very sort of churchy Anglican setup. And they said in his own quiet way, he just consistently and in a regular fashion just preached gospel sermons because his perception of the real need there was to get people out of churchianity and to Christ. And I think he was largely successful. There were people converted right, left and centre in that place and provided a good foundation for an ongoing evangelical ministry that succeeded Harry. The first part of 1 Kings 8, at the first 13 verses, has the notion of, following on from what we saw in 1 Kings 7, of the Lord coming to the temple. Solomon assembles the elders of Israel, and they bring the ark, verse 1. They do this to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion, and all the people of Israel assemble to the king Solomon at the festival of the month of Ethanim and so on. Verse 4, so they brought up the ark of the Lord. Now this follows on from 2 Samuel, was it chapter 6, where David gets the ark and brings it to Jerusalem, and so the ark is introduced here as part of the theme of how the Lord is perceived to dwell amongst his people, and if you felt disposed, you might want to fill people a bit in on the history of the ark, which is a very interesting history, and there again you see some of the same lessons coming out in the early chapters of Samuel, where the people treat the ark as a means of domesticating God. When things aren't going well in their fight against the Philistines, you take the ark in, well, they're sure to win. and the Lord lets them down with a mighty wallop. And so they discover not only do they not win, but God gets captured. Surprise, surprise. And when he's captured, he does all sorts of terrible things to the Philistines. That was a life full of surprises for the Israelites, you see. So anyway, I don't think there's any sense of doing the wrong thing here, though. He brings up the Ark of the Lord, and as he does so, he sacrifices sheep. Now, if you try to be a realist about this, and this is not anything you'd want to have any sort of visual aid to, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. I mean, the mind boggles as to what the scene must have been, because we sort of think of this whole thing of pomp and circumstance. You sort of think of, you know, outside Buckingham Palace at a royal wedding or something. And they're wading through blood, practically. It must have been hideous. And yet here it is, the stark horror of it. Anticipating, if you like, the stark horror of the cross. And even then, they you know, half the time they couldn't see it. So the history of the Ark reaches its grand climax as Solomon brings it out of its temporary resting place in Jerusalem to this now completed temple. We also see in verse 5 that it was a moment of great rejoicing, but also a solemn moment. So it's the rejoicing accompanied by this rather gory mass holocaust. And holocaust, of course, is simply two Greek words of whole burnt offering. What does it tell us? Well, I would say one thing it tells us is this, that the glory of the temple is also its limitation. You say, how many more did he need to sacrifice? Why did he think he needed to sacrifice this many? And what is it saying? If you've got to sacrifice that many, and still you've got to carry on sacrificing, of course, Hebrews ponders on this when it talks about how the high priest himself had to go on making sacrifices, but when Christ had made the one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so here the glory of the temple is seen to be its limitation. No matter how many, they could have filled Jerusalem and the neighbouring towns and cities with all the blood of all the rams and cattle and sheep and so on, and it still would not have sufficed to take away sin. Hebrews 10:4 and 12, if you want to make that leap there. Another thing to note there is that the movement of the ark had not always been accompanied by manifestations of the Lord's blessings, as we know from the history of the ark. But since it had been given by God as a witness to his willingness to be with his people and to bless them, so now as the ark is brought to its appointed place, as we see here in verses 6 to 8, there is something which does speak of the Lord's blessing. So verse 6, Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the Ark and its poles. The poles are so long, etc., etc., etc. They could not be seen from the outside. Where are we? Yeah. But in verses 10 to 12, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. And here's the sort of, again, it's one of these things that it's almost impossible to imagine what the visual effect would be and how, if you ever set out to try and draw a picture of it, how you would do it, which is probably a warning not to try and draw pictures of holy things, which people keep on insisting on doing. When the priest came out, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, as it said, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So here's something that you think is the dead opposite. A cloud, which seems to, obscure things, bring darkness, and yet it's described here as the glory of the Lord filling the house. And then Solomon says, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. And that, I suppose, is either a concept that you either spend time on sort of picking apart and unpacking for people that what it means when the Lord will dwell in thick darkness. And it's not explained at this point. It's something you'd have to dig around for and maybe even conjecture, which is always dangerous. So the glory of the Lord becomes one of the themes that's brought forth here. And to say it's a matter of your style and what you think is important as to how much you dwell on that. But it is a theme that occurs. And it's a theme that will link you with the New Testament. That when the Word becomes flesh, the glory is of the only begotten and so on. So there is a sense in which the dwelling of God in the Emmanuel, God with us, is the bringing of the glory of God. And I suppose the irony again is that people don't see it. Also in this passage, it links it with the Exodus event. So in verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of the stone that Moses had placed there at Horeb. Now you could deduce the link simply by the fact of the ark, that this is Moses' ark, but here it is specifically stated. The glory also and the cloud would also link it with the Exodus event, the cloud that descended and ascended and filled the place and what have you. So Solomon stands in succession to Moses. For instance, if you want the link specifically made, you can find it there in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. It's the conclusion, pretty well, of the book of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So you've got cloud and glory together there, and that's what is said in the 1 Kings 7 bit. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So glory and cloud once again. Okay. Well, what is it saying? Is it saying something like God is veiled and he's unapproachable and yet he is glorious? When, for instance, you come to Ezekiel's description, he doesn't see it as a glory veiled. He sees it as a glory going and coming back, going away, leaving the temple as it's about to be destroyed, and going off into Babylon, over to the east, which is interesting because Ezekiel is writing, of course, for the benefit of the people in captivity. He himself is over there. And he's not writing for the benefit, it would seem, of the people left back in Jerusalem, but he's interpreting for the exiles what is going on, the desecration of the temple, the idolatry is there, and God's glory leaves it and comes over to them. Jeremiah makes the same point with the baskets of figs and so on, that God is not tied. So here again, it's the non-domestication of God. You can't tie God to a sanctuary just because you've got the building built, but that therefore makes everything holy. God will go where he wants. And when his people are in exile, he'll go with them if he wants to. And he will return when he's ready. And I suppose the point that I would lead to from that is that Ezekiel doesn't see the glory veiled, but when we come to John 1:14, we do see the glory veiled in the flesh of Jesus, but as the most explicit expression of the glory of God that we have seen. And Hebrews, again, takes that up in the opening of the epistle, as you will remember, that in these last days he's spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. He is the reflection of God's glory. I don't know whether reflection is the best word there. The Greek and some of the older versions have effulgence. I never knew what effulgence was. Anyway, somehow Christ is the image of God's glory, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the worlds. Okay. Well, that is then, I would say, my first point, that the Lord comes to the temple in that the ark comes and God is seen to be there. He validates the presence of the ark by these supernatural manifestations of cloud and glory. And I suppose the point is we don't even have to know how it would have exactly it would have appeared to those who saw it. All we know is that it's real and God's doing it. And he's putting his imprimatur, if you like, upon the bringing of the ark up to the temple. So my second point is that, Solomon gives expression to his covenant convictions in chapter 8, verse 14 and following. The king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel stood, and he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen the city." So this is Solomon quoting what the prophet Nathan said to David. "I have not brought my people of Israel, I have not chosen a city from any of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people. My father David had it in mind to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, but the Lord said to my father David, 'You did well to consider building a house for my name. Nevertheless, you shall not build the Bayit, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the Bayit for my name.'" And also, as in 2 Samuel 7 reminds us, God will build a Bayit for David in his dynasty. "Now the Lord has upheld this promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of my father David. I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our ancestors when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." I don't think there's any doubt at all that the narrator wants us to understand that this is a grand climax to the whole process that began with Abraham, had its redemptive expression in Moses, and came to a fulfillment in the promises made to David, and now in this capping off of the promise in the building of the temple. And in that same part of the text, you see that the covenant of David is related with the covenant of the old redemptive event of Exodus. There are some who tend to draw too much of a distinction between the covenants, whereas I think we need to recognise both the unity and the distinctions that are there. I think, on the side of the covenant theologians who point out that there is the one covenant with a number of different expressions of it, and there is not a hard and fast difference to be made and separation to be made, say, between the covenant of grace, as some will put it, and the covenant of law or works and all the rest of it. It's all the one covenant. But on the one hand, you have sometimes the emphasis upon the unconditional, gracious nature of the covenant. When God calls Abraham and simply makes promises to him. On the other hand, you have the conditional nature of the covenant, when God, having saved Israel by grace, lays upon them a whole structure for living. And it is very easy for people to get the impression from the conditional nature that the covenant is the means and the basis of their salvation, because they're told that if they break the covenant, they're out of the land and all that sort of thing. Okay, I come then to Solomon's prayer in verses 22 to 53. What I tried to do here was to try to understand some of the dimensions of prayer that Solomon uses. This is, I think, the longest expression of prayer that is given to us at this point in the Old Testament. I could be wrong there, but I think that's the case. And I think you have to see it in the understanding of the covenant that has just been given. The covenant, redemption, ark, temple are all part of the theological framework within which now Solomon gives expression to his relationship to God as the Son of God, as was promised to David. "I will be his father, he will be my son." So as I've done elsewhere, I've tried to see the sort of the ingredients of Solomon's prayer. And the first one, I would say, is the basis of his prayer, that is, which makes prayer possible. And I'll extrapolate this in the book I did on prayer. I looked at the finding the reality of prayer in God as Trinity, the basis of prayer, which is our sonship in Jesus Christ, the source of prayer, which is the sovereignty of God the Father, and the enabling of prayer, which is the blessed work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that you have that. That, of course, is looking at it in a biblical theological plus dogmatic theological framework. But I think you have a good many of the makings of that more sort of full-orb Christian understanding of prayer in what we have here with Solomon. So the basis of prayer, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 23, so this third section, I've really just followed the chapter structure through. Point 1 was verses 1 to 13, point 2 was verses 14 to 21, and point 3 is verses 22 to 53. Obviously, that's a lot of text, and again, I think you have to pick the eyes out of it if you're going to deal with all this in, you know, 25, 30 minutes. Okay, so the basis of prayer in verse 23, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands to heaven. And he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart. In other words, what is Solomon doing but addressing God who has shown himself to be faithful to his covenant? In verse 24 there, he says, the covenant that you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him, you promised with your mouth, and you have this day fulfilled with your hand. So that it seems to me the basis upon which Solomon feels constrained to approach God, the means by which he can do it. He acknowledges the grace of God as the covenant-keeping, faithful God. There's probably more you could say about the source of prayer, but I don't want to wander from the text too much. I think it's important that we try to follow through the way the text itself unfolds the subject of Solomon's prayer. The second thing it seems to me is that we're given something about the source of prayer here. It's prayer that God will confirm his word to do what he said he would do in verse 25. Therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father David, that which you promised him, saying, there shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel, and so on. And if you go back to David's prayer in 2 Samuel 7, you'll see a similar thing. First of all, you get Nathan the prophet promising to David certain things will happen. And what does David do then? He turns around and prays to God and saying, Lord, do what you have promised. In other words, the content of David's prayer, the source of his prayer, is what God tells him is his will to do. And I think that's an important lesson to learn. We see it in other places. We see it in, say, Jeremiah, where God tells Jeremiah in chapter 29 that he is going to bring the people out after the 70 years and so on. He says, and this is what I'll allow you to do. You will call on my name. And you will ask me, and I will answer you. So God actually tells Jeremiah what he's going to do, and includes in that he's going to get them to pray to God to do it. And of course, this raises the whole question: if God knows he's going to do it, and he tells us he's going to do it, well, what's the point of praying for it? And my rejoinder to that is: if it's not like that, what's the point of praying anyway? If we don't know God is going to do it or can do it, then what's the point of asking him to do it? In other words, it's the sovereign will of God that makes prayer a feasible thing. It's no good asking God to do something he can't do. I can't see any point in praying to God that certain persons will get converted if conversion is something we do. You know, all God can do there is, you know, stand on the sidelines of the great football field of life and hope that, you know, a few people will come his way. So I believe that biblical prayer is an expression of our acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. So in that sense, you know, I think, you know, the great Augustine, I think it was, who said that prayer is thinking God's thoughts after him. So what's the point of it? Well, the point of it surely is this, that prayer changes things, yeah, of course it does. But prayer changes things because God's plan and purpose is that the way he is going to bring things about is sovereignly, and part of his sovereign working is to get us to pray for something. In other words, he is gracious enough to allow us to share in his will and to ask him to do something that he knows he's going to do anyway. So God is not impotent if we don't pray. It's just that he wants us to have this fellowship with him and call upon him to do those things which he says he wants to do. Once again, the mystery here we see is that of the, you know, the present absence of God in this whole passage. He can't be contained in the building, so may he continue to regard it as the place where his name dwells. If you look at 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. You see, Solomon understands that you can't domesticate God. You can't contain him in a temple built with hands. As I said before, that's the point that Stephen ends up on, which gets the Jews who've accused him of speaking against the temple so riled. See? He quotes Isaiah 66 at them. Most High God doth not dwell in a temple made with hands. And Solomon realizes that the heaven, even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. And you see, he's not saying you can't exist because there's nowhere you could be. What he's saying is we just can't conceive of you as being confined to any space. Because heaven, don't forget, from the Old Testament perspective, is a way of describing phenomenologically what they see above them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God created terra firma and the rest of the universe that we see stretched out above us, and the new heavens and the new earth is a new universe. It's just that heaven then comes to double up for, because God cannot be contained here, we think of him as there, wherever there is. And so heaven comes, which just meant the sky above, now comes to also signify the place where God is. And it's interesting to me, this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but it's interesting to me that the the popular Christian way of sort of talking, we go to heaven when you die, is not really the biblical way of looking at it. The biblical way of looking at the consummation is not that we all gather in heaven, but the heavenly Jerusalem, that is the Jerusalem formed in heaven, comes down onto the new earth. That's the dwelling place of God with men. I had a long tussle with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses over this one day. They hung over my garden gate while I was pulling weeds. And they started on this, and I said, yeah, I believe that. They said, didn't you say you were an Anglican? I said, well, Anglicans don't believe in the new heavens and the new earth. I said, how do you know? I said, that's exactly what I believe, because that's what the Bible says. And they just that we believe, you know, when you die, your soul goes to heaven. I said, that's rubbish. That's paganism. However, I didn't get very far with them. I went on pulling weeds and they went on troubling people down the street. Okay, so what are we saying here? The source of prayer is God who speaks his word, draws his people graciously into fellowship with himself. Okay, well, I think we've looked at that. That's the source of prayer. The third aspect that comes out in the prayer of Solomon, I've said, is the circumstances of prayer. That is, when is it appropriate to approach God, who is so great and so glorious, and to do so in this so intimate a fashion? I think, you know, we try to preserve that, and sometimes we wince when somebody prays in a prayer meeting like they're just rushing up to God and slapping him on the back. Yes, it's nice to know that we have access to God because we have a great high priest who is in heaven for us, and it's through him that we have constant access to God. But it also, we perhaps need to be known, you know, to recognise and to remind people that it is a very gracious act for this great God to allow us to do this. So when is it appropriate to approach him? Well, I just suggested a few things out of this passage from verse 31 and following. In verses 31 and 32, when truth is at stake and righteousness needs vindicating. If someone sins against a neighbour and gives an oath to swear and comes and swears before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing their conduct on their own head and by vindicating the righteous by rewarding them according to their righteousness. In other words, righteousness and evil need to be sorted out. But notice the constant refrain that keeps coming up. Here in heaven. That is, Solomon, or for all that has been said about the name of God dwelling in the temple and the tabernacle before it being the dwelling place of God, has no doubts about, as he said, even heaven and the highest heaven couldn't contain you. So he has no illusions about the fact that when he prays, when he or anybody else prays towards this place, it is not an idolatrous act as if God was somehow encapsulated and captivated or captured or whatever you like, imprisoned in the temple itself, because he wants God to hear in heaven. Then in verses 33 to 34, I might say that when sin, which threatens the blessings of God, is confessed, or when the provision of the promised land is threatened by sin, which is confessed, in verses 35 to 40. So any threat to the covenant blessings through to the sin of the people, and when the people turn to God and pray towards this house, and I take that to mean lift up their hearts to God, who is representatively present through the house. I don't think there's any indication here that if they had their back to the temple because they were tied to a tree by something, you know, that their prayer wouldn't be heard. If they're lying flat on their backs with a broken leg, their prayer wouldn't be heard. It's the, if you like, the symbolic representational character of it as the means of reminding them who God is and how he acts for them. Verses 41 to 43 is interesting because it deals with foreigners. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a distant land because of your name. Now, why would they do that? Well, Solomon would seem to understand something of the covenant promise to Abraham, that through the descendants of Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And maybe the writer wants us to anticipate the coming of the Queen of Sheba. They shall hear of your great name, your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm. What is he saying? They will hear of your saving grace. The outstretched arm of God above all was the way of describing the way God acted in Egypt to bring them out from their captivity. When a foreigner comes and prays towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all that a foreigner calls to you. I can't help making the link between this refrain about praying towards this house, the place where your name dwells, for the valid prayer as we find it in the New Testament as being prayer in and through the mediation of Jesus Christ. As I was saying before, you find a lot of confusion about this, not only as to how Christians should pray, but as to what is the validity of non-Christians praying. Does, for instance, a Muslim truly pray in a biblical sense? Does, and here's a sticky one. Peter was mentioning this one earlier about, you know, at what stage does the pious Jew who doesn't accept Jesus sort of find himself outside the real covenant? When a Jew prays, is he praying in a biblical sense? And a lot of Christians, I think, take a very sort of easy-come, easy-go thing on this. They've been brainwashed with this sort of pluralism, that as long as somebody prays sincerely to whatever God, then they're praying. But it seems to me, Solomon makes it clear, he doesn't say when a foreigner prays, but when a foreigner prays towards this place where you have made your name to dwell. Now, what else can that mean in Christian terms than when a foreigner, that is a non-Christian, a non-Jew, if you like, comes to the covenant fulfillment in Jesus Christ and prays to God? Then he says, hear from heaven. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. and do according to all that the foreigner calls you to do. Now he knows from the Abrahamic covenant that God has a blessing for the foreigner. Okay? 44 to 45 deals with holy warfare. This is a knotty one. Because what is holy warfare now? Holy warfare is a big theme in the Old Testament, and people have written books on God the warrior. People like Frank Moore Cross and others have written books on God the warrior, the holy war of the Old Testament. The Lord is a man of war and all the rest of it. And this of course, I mean, I think you, hermeneutically, you're really on a skid if you just take warfare and sort of think that, you know, praying over the soldiers before they go off to slaughter the enemy is creating holy war. I always remember Charles Troutman, who came from Chicago to be the federal secretary of the what was then the InterVarsity Fellowship, now the AFES, was telling us how when in World War II, and he and other Christians used to, in the American Army, used to get together for prayer meetings, you know, when the battle was raging. And it came as a, you know, a sort of a blow out of the blue when they realized that over there were German Christians doing exactly the same thing. So the holy warfare one, be careful about that. If your people go out to do battle against the enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city that you've chosen and the house that I have built for you and your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. Well, I suppose the way through, if you want to dress that one up and expand on it, is to ask what is the warfare which we have now. And we don't need John Bunyan to tell us that, I think. Okay? Then finally, the 46 to 53, the exile, those when exiles from sin or for sin and they repent, and you can, you know, look at what that one's going to be about. If they sin against you, verse 46 at the beginning, middle of 47, and they repent, 48, if they repent, and middle of 48, and pray to you towards their land, because they've been sent out of the land, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. Whether Daniel, when he prayed towards his open window and prayed towards Jerusalem, you know, whether he'd got his orientation right really doesn't matter, does it? Because I think that to pray towards this house means to pray, as we would say, in the name which has been given to them and revealed to them. So what can we say about that? Perhaps this, that each one of these different circumstances of prayer involves the vindication of God's name, the vindication of his grace and of his redemptive processes, or the promises which lead to the process of redemptive acts of God. In other words, and this, I think, is an important point which comes out of this whole thing of God telling us what his mind is, even if we see that in general terms, so that there are times when we have to say, Lord, if it is your will, because I don't know if this is the way you're going to act, and I don't think there's anything lacking in faith in that. In fact, I think it is showing faith in that we hand over to God those things that he hasn't revealed to us, like which individual is going to get converted, and things like that. That all prayer is towards the work of the gospel. All prayer is towards the work of the gospel. Doesn't matter what we are praying, even if it is praying about the healing of the sick or giving thanks for food and asking that God would provide our daily bread, it is towards the work of the gospel. And my fourth point is that in verses 54 to 66, we have a summing up of this truly amazing event of the prayer of Solomon over the building of the temple. And Solomon is revealed here as the prophet, the priest, the king, and the wise man. And those are the dimensions, as you know, well, the first three, prophet, priest, and king, which in the Reformation Christology was highlighted. Calvin was strong on the offices of Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king. I think what was missed out was the office of Christ as the wise man, because the wise man didn't figure so prominently in the saving processes that you have in the Old Testament. So Solomon stands as the prophetic voice to Israel, verses 56 and following. Solomon stands up and says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke through the servant Moses." Now there's another pointer to what I maintain as the, you might say, the watershed of the epochs. That what was promised in Abraham comes to a point where it is perceived that it is fulfilled in some remarkable way, which is never repeated. And in fact, from this point on, things go downhill. So whereas some of the conservatives who write biblical theologies and so on point out key characters like Abraham and Moses and so on, it seems to me that Moses must be included in this whole process from Abraham to David and Solomon. It's fair enough to highlight these people, but I think you can see a structure here which is all part of the one process leading to this climax. Verse 61 says much also, "Therefore, devote yourselves completely to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as of this day." That is, calling on the people in the light of the God whom he blesses, who has fulfilled all his promises, for people to walk in the way. That's, in a sense, is a prophetic ministry to do that. It's the sort of thing that Elijah did. It's the sort of thing that all the prophets did, was to call the people back to faithfulness to the covenant. He's also the priestly figure, and here you have, as occurs in the early kingship, to give David and Solomon the ministries which we would tend to separate out as actually sort of overlapping. The priestly figure, interestingly enough, is the intercessor. And in this prayerful address, verses 57 to 60, "The Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors. May he not leave us and abandon us, but incline our hearts to keep to him, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, which he commanded our ancestors. Let these words of mine be with you, with which I pleaded before the Lord. Be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God and there is no other." So he's calling upon the people and he's also blessing the Lord. The ministry of intercession in the Old Testament is spread around a bit, and it's interesting that while the priest is obviously interceding, and it's not spelled out in so many words, that one has to assume that when the priest makes the offering of sacrifice that he intercedes. What is intriguing is that the prophet is the one who is mainly seen as the intercessor or the interceder, whichever it is. And there's even one passage where the king asks the priest to get the prophet to call upon the Lord. Well, in both these cases, the prophetic and the priestly ministry, it's not hard to sort of move those through and to show how Jesus fulfills both those ministries. Also, he's the kingly figure. His whole venture has sprung up over his kingship in Israel, and we know how to move that one through, particularly as the son of David and the true son of David comes, and he's even addressed as son of David in certain cases in the gospel narratives. The other one is he is the royal wise man. We've already talked about this, and we know how to take that through. So all we're saying then is that the great offices of the Christ are anticipated in Solomon. Each office of Solomon anticipates the fulfillment of Christ on our behalf, but also in Christ we know that we are called on to minister these roles. That is, just as Israel was recognized to be a kingdom of priests, so the people of God exercise a priestly, prophetic, and even a kingly role. So that's more or less where I took it. The conclusion I drew out of this that we see in this Temple of Solomon as the gathering up of the major theological themes relating to salvation in the Old Testament. That is, you've got the covenant promises of God, refers to the redemption from slavery. It's constantly referred back to the Old Testament redemption act through the tabernacle and Moses and the glory of the Lord and so on. It's the dwelling of a transcendent and hidden God through his name amongst his people. It's the focus of all God's blessing. It's the symbol of God's rule. So the medium through which forgiveness, fellowship and prayer is channeled is there. Only one temple truly fulfills these roles, and that is the new temple that was raised in the resurrection of Jesus. And I think that what I'm saying here is that what this is, we saw with the wisdom passage earlier, that it helps us to see some of the texture, some of the depth in the gospel narrative, and to enlarge your Christology beyond, you know, Jesus died for our sins. To help us to see what the offices of Jesus were, we have here the fulfillment of all these things in him. And it's on this basis that I would say that you have the whole notion of prayer coming through into the New Testament, that it is through turning to this place where God's name dwells and praying to the God who is in heaven that you find the New Testament emphasis on prayer is always on prayer to the Father through the Son with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. The confusion that you meet by when people don't know which person the Trinity to pray to. And so, as I've said before, because of the interrelationship of the three persons of the Trinity, but where one person is present and doing something, i.e. hearing our prayers, they're all three are present and hearing our prayers, I don't get my shirt in a knot if somebody prays a prayer to Jesus. But if I had an elder who got up to pray Sunday by Sunday and only prayed, Dear Jesus, I'd take them aside and say, listen here, where'd you learn that? I didn't learn in the New Testament. As far as I can see in the New Testament, there are only three prayers addressed to Jesus. One is when Paul is converted and the voice says, I am Jesus. So he's been talking to Jesus. The second is when Stephen is about to die and he sees a vision of Jesus and he prays to him. And the third one is at the very end of Revelation, come Lord Jesus. Every other prayer is a prayer to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. If that's what the New Testament does, then it seems to me that's what we ought to do. Okay. So, I suppose a parting shot, the Solomon narrative really expounds the significance of the resurrection of Christ. See, I think it's fair game. You might differ from me on this. I think it's fair game. If what we're saying is that the Old Testament does testify to Christ. But when we winkle out the texture that's here in the Old Testament narrative and see where it leads in the person of Christ, then I think we can understand better what it means for Jesus, for instance, to fulfill all the promises of God through his resurrection. In other words, it helps us to understand what is going on in the resurrection of Jesus. And that surely is an immensely important thing. I think a lot of Christians have the idea that what the resurrection is for is just to prove to you that Jesus is God. Now, for a start, I'm not even sure that it does that. I don't see how a human body raising shows that somebody is God. As I said to you yesterday, what happens when we are all raised from the dead at the last day? It's not going to show us to be God. But what it does show is that we have a man who is acceptable to God forever. That death cannot hold him, and therefore death cannot separate us from God if we are in Christ. And then there are all these other things which are added to the texture of the resurrection. So when Paul says that we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, the children, by raising Jesus. This is the building up of the temple in 3 days after it has been destroyed. Okay, questions? Discussion? Greg?
Out of that reading too, it occurs to me that the temple is almost a symbol of assurance. So people look at a lot of the prayers are when things are gone pear-shaped.
Yep.
So I was thinking of it, if I was preaching to my congregation, part of it would be that Jesus was a sign of a significant relationship with us.
Yep. I certainly agree with that. Yep. Anything else?
No. No doubt Solomon has great confidence in the God, in the Lord that he worships. And can we relate that same confidence to what John says over in 1 John about the confidence that we have in him, that we are saying that God is his word, he hears us.
Yep. Yeah. Now, I think that's a good point, because all those passages in the New Testament which give the idea that if you have enough faith, you know, God will answer your prayers willy-nilly, sort of thing. I think they do get things out of perspective if they fail to recognise that it's been spoken in a particular context, in the framework of asking in my name and according to my will and this sort of thing. I often wonder at people who go on with that sort of stuff, that, you know, such and such didn't happen because you didn't have enough faith. Implication, if they did it properly, you know, if they did have enough faith, things would happen. Why do such people who go on with that, why do they not have the courage of their own convictions? Because if I had that kind of faith, I would just get down on my knees and say, Lord, convert the whole world. Nobody ever does it. Why not? Okay. Yes, David?
Might be a stupid question. Would you actually use, if you were ever doing a series on prayer, would you actually preach one of your sermons on Solomon's prayer? I'm a part of that theory.
I don't know whether I would, but I'm not averse to it. Put it that way. I mean, I have preached a series on prayer, but it came from a different angle. But if I would not be averse to preaching that particular passage. The thing that I think would work against it is I think that preaching from that passage would be far more powerful if it's preached in a series that deals with the whole one Kings pericope, which is more than just dealing with prayer. But I would certainly be inclined to refer to it. Yeah. I don't know what I'd do. I mean, you know, as I say, it depends on a number of things.
Well, sorry, but yeah, I don't know. Is that a physical danger of making prayer for a moralist? You know, or here's what Solomon did when he prayed.
Yeah.
Or here's just here's the moment for praying for us.
If you just left it on its own like that, yeah, it would be, I suppose. But I certainly wouldn't leave it like that. Because to me, the starting place, if I wanted to start on any sort of topic, if I was doing it topically rather than exegeting a pericope or something of Old Testament narratives, then I would probably start with the Gospel. Just that is where I tend to want to start, because it seems to me that is the proper starting point for most things anyway. And so I would ask the question about the significance of Jesus Christ, not as he sets an example, not that Jesus got up a great while before day and went out to pray, therefore how much should we do, but what is the significance of Jesus the prayer on our behalf? In other words, prayer is something that also must come under the umbrella of justification. See, your lousy praying and my lousy praying are justified by the perfect praying of Jesus. That's the encouragement of the gospel. But if you just turn it into, you know, Jesus prayed a lot, and if he prayed a lot, how much more should we pray? Then it just becomes a burden. And I think that's the effect of so much literature and talk about prayer. It's a beat up, and it leaves you with a great burden, because none of us, I think, would put our hands up and say, oh yeah, we pray as we ought. Would you? Anybody like to try it? That's unfair, but no, I certainly couldn't. As I said in the preface to my little book, that the last thing I wanted to do is to give the impression that I was a great prayer. I said probably the fact that I'm not is the thing which qualifies me above all to write a book on prayer, because I know how bad a prayer I am, and how much in need I am of the perfect prayer of the man for me who is my intercessor.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.